The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Ryan Boughton. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. This is Pastor Ryan Boughton. I'm the pastor at the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. And it is a pleasure to be virtually with you this morning at Christ Restoration Church in New London. Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May God bless the reading of his word. This Palm Sunday, we celebrate the glory of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we resume our sermon series in the book of John, we see here at this first sign, it says explicitly that Jesus did this sign at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. While we may be out of the what is often called the prologue of the book of John, we're still very early in the book of John. We're still in the introductory phase where John is setting up what he's concerned about. And so here he's concerned that we know what Jesus' glory is, that we know why we should believe in him. These are key phrases throughout the book of John, the glory of Jesus and believing in him. This language will come up over and over again. And this is the first of 7 signs throughout the book of John that John points to, that Jesus did and pointed to, that demonstrate crucial things about him. And in summary, I would say that this sign you could call the sign of service. And we'll look at it from a few different perspectives. We'll look at it as the sign of service. We'll also look at it as the sign of suffering. It tells us something about the kind of service Jesus is concerned with. And then the sign of Jesus' glory, which is, of course, where this account ends, that Jesus manifested, he showed, he revealed something of his glory. And so starting with our first look at this sign as the sign of service, as I mentioned, this is the first of the signs. And not only does that mean that it sets the stage for the rest of what John is going to say, there's something curious about this. There's an implication that Jesus had not done this kind of thing before. That, of course, Jesus, being the Son of God, being in his very nature God, could at any time do anything that he wanted to do. And yet, this was the first time that he revealed his glory by performing a miracle. In other words, Jesus has incredible power, but it seems that he also has incredible restraint. He had not used this power before, despite having ample opportunity to serve his own needs and desires, or, to put it crassly, to show off for people. He had not done this. Rather, one of the things that we see, as this is the first time Jesus has done something of this kind, is that Jesus does indeed use his power, but he does not ever do so merely for himself. He uses his power to serve. And service is all over this particular episode because Jesus, of course, is serving the interests of the people around him. That may be one of the most obvious things, but it's also an episode that involves servants. The servants are the ones who do everything except, of course, what Jesus does. They're the ones who are going back and forth, who are drawing the water and pouring it in to the jars, and then is drawing the water, now become wine, from the jars and taking it to the master of the feast. And there's something perhaps subtle, but something very intentional going on here. Notice that what Mary says to Jesus is, "Do whatever he tells you." There's nothing funny going on in the translation there. That's very straightforward. But what comes next is Jesus tells the servants to do something, and the servants do it. And then he tells them to do something else, and they do it. The subtle thing is that in the Greek, every time Jesus tells them to do something, when it says that they did it, they don't do it the way we often do in English. The translation sometimes obscures this. In other words, he says, "Fill the jars with water." And literally it says, "And they filled them," using the exact same verb, "to the brim." And you say, well, that doesn't seem so unusual, but it happens again. He said to them, "Now draw some of it out and take it to the master of the feast." And our translation says very simply, "And they took it." It's not clear that what happens is the Greek is repetitive at this point. It uses the very verb that Jesus had used to instruct them. Not to overstress it, but what we see here is a depiction of people who do exactly what they are told. They serve. They serve well. Their obedience is exact obedience to the very word of Jesus. It's the kind of obedience that's highlighted, at least in an ideal way, throughout the scriptures. Indeed, when God delivered his people from Egypt and led them out under Moses, you would see a repetition of this kind. "And God said to Moses, and Moses said to the people, and the people did it." You can go read the accounts. It happens over and over again. Very repetitious. And as modern American English-speaking people, we get bored with this sort of thing. But it is a stylistic choice in Hebrew and in the Greek here. Because what happens when that gets broken? When God says to Moses, and that happens appropriately, and Moses says to the people, and that happens faithfully, but the people do not do it. In short, this episode demonstrates what good service looks like. Subtle, perhaps, in the grammar. But the servants do exactly what they are told, and they accomplish exactly what Jesus intends. And the servants are the ones in this story who really know what's going on, at least mechanically. The master of the feast doesn't understand what's going on. He commends the wrong person as a result. He doesn't say, "Oh, a miracle has been wrought. How wonderful is this wine that Jesus has made?" No, he commends the bridegroom for his lavish management of the feast. But the servants know where the wine came from. They were part of the process. Perhaps even some of Jesus' own followers at first didn't understand what had happened, but the servants did. They have a privileged place. One could argue they have a privileged place precisely because they serve and they serve well. In this account, those who serve know what other people do not. The servants are the first witnesses of Jesus' glory. This is instructive for us. Indeed, in another place, if you were to look in Luke's account, Jesus says things like this: "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come in at once, recline at the table'? Will they not rather say to him, 'You prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did as he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have done only what was our duty.'" Jesus is concerned that we understand what true service is. And true service is fundamentally humble. True service considers itself a duty and not a credit, not a merit. It doesn't say, "Look what I did. Look what I did. Somebody recognize what I've done. Somebody reward me for what I've done." Indeed, as Jesus performs his first sign as an act of service, and as the servants play such a role in it, We have to ask ourselves, do you feel overlooked in your service and your work? It's a rhetorical question. You do. All of us do. It's common to our human experience. Do you feel overlooked in the work that you do in your home? In the chores that you do as part of your household? In the workplace for your boss, for your coworkers? Do you feel that the kindness that you show to others is not noticed and appreciated as it ought to be? That's fantastic. How excellent. You are just like Jesus and just like the servants in this story. You see, neither Jesus nor the servants were commended for what they did. And yet, they were serving faithfully. Jesus does not receive credit initially for this miracle. Somebody else does. Initially, nobody understands what is going on except, of course, Jesus and to a lesser degree, the servants. And so, overlooked service that is yet faithful is a wonderful thing. It is modeled for us in Jesus' very first sign. It's an example of how we can and should serve one another and serve the Lord and serve in all the places in which we are obliged to do so joyfully and humbly, not worried about whether we're going to receive what we think we should receive for it. In my family, we have never observed the traditional Santa Claus traditions as part of our Christmas celebration. Not down on that for other people. That's just not what we did. But if I were to do that, as my parents did with me and my siblings, I would commend it for exactly this reason. There is something beautiful about giving a gift to someone and seeing their joy in the gift and you not getting credit for that. It just not being about that. That's the way Jesus operates in this feast. He does something miraculous and powerful, something, as the text says, that shows his glory. But he's not bragging about it. He's not drawing attention to it. Rather, what he does brings glory to someone else, to the groom at this particular wedding. He's the one who's credited for it. Jesus is quite humble here. It's a beautiful picture. Good service is a beautiful thing. And this sign is a sign of service. But there is more going on in this account. Because Jesus, in the end, has a particular kind of service in view. In character, it ought to be joyful and it ought to be humble. But the sign of service is also a sign of suffering. Because the reality is that in this world, serving others is painful. On the most trivial level, even if you do it well, you will not receive a proper reward. There's much political debate in our society about how workers ought to be compensated, how the public good ought to be served, what kind of rewards a person should gain or should expect to gain based on what they risk and invest versus what the return on that particular investment is. And all I can say about any of that is that there is no truly just system for compensating people for their service in this world. It has not existed, and it never will, not in this world. Service will always be painful. In our world, servants are not recognized for their obedience, just as Jesus was not recognized for his service or even his divine power in the course of his ministry. Note, when Jesus thinks about service, he thinks about a particular kind of service, a kind of suffering, an intense kind of suffering. When Mary came up to Jesus and said to him, "They have no wine," while they were on the third day of a party, one thing came to Jesus' mind very clearly. Jesus saw the gravity of what was to come. If he was to serve the needs of the people around him, it was going to cost him. He knew that it was going to cost him incredible pain and suffering, not only for him, but for those who were closest to him. Literally, when Mary comes up and says they have no wine, what Jesus says is, literally, what is it to you and to me? In one sense, how is this any of our business? My hour has not yet come. And we may be tempted to see Jesus' words as something reactive. Mom, quit nagging me about this. Look, they either made the right arrangements or they didn't. It's none of our business. But that's not what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing here is what Jesus is always doing. He sees the needs of the people around him and he wants to meet those needs. And he knows that it will cost him. Indeed, it will cost him and those around him. It will cost Mary. When Jesus talks about his hour, it means only one thing. His hour is the hour of his glory, which is the hour of his death. And Jesus points this out, not because he's being reactive, but because he's being instructive. Not because he's saying, Mary, I don't want to do what you're asking me to do. But Mary, I want you to understand what it is I am doing and where it will lead. When Jesus thinks about his hour, he thinks about the hour in which he loves his people to the very point of death. Jesus is at a wedding, and he's thinking of the day when he will be with his bride and the suffering that it will take to get there. You might say, look, all he has to do is perform one miracle and he'll satisfy Mary and all the other people. But it's not that simple. It simply is not that simple. If Jesus is to reveal his glory, if he is to pour himself out for the people around him, it will lead inevitably to his death. And Mary needs to know that, and you and I need to know that. In other words, if I can paraphrase, Jesus is saying to Mary something like, Mary, you want to prevent our friends some pain and suffering. You want to prevent their tears and embarrassment in a scenario where they perhaps didn't plan well for their wedding party. It's like going to a wedding reception and only half of the people there are served any food. It looks bad. Mary doesn't want this for her friends and relatives who are involved in the situation. Jesus is saying, you want me to prevent them that sorrow. You want me to give them joy. You want me to make this a real party. But Mary, do you understand that this will absolutely end in tears? Now that's a flippant saying. Whenever we say something is going to end in tears, and of course that's not literally what Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing. But on our lips, that's a cynical and hateful thing. Oh, you're going to make this stupid choice? Well, it can only end in tears. It's a curse that we put on people who are not listening to us. Jesus was never that. But he did know that this would end in tears. The hour of his glory was the hour of the cross. The hour in which he would serve his Father and his people. The hour in which he would die unjustly. And that's what it would cost for him to serve his people. He would have to suffer. Jesus is not in any way putting Mary off and refusing to get engaged, but then being nagged into it. That's what you and I do. That's what our relationships look like. No, what he does is he teaches. And one of the things he's teaching Mary is that when God serves his people, it always involves suffering on God's part because God never loves half-heartedly. God never loves moderately. God loves to the utmost, at whatever cost it takes for his love to find its end, the joy of his people. And here's the thing about Mary. So why does Mary come up and make this Jesus business? It's because she knows who Jesus is. Mary is a good mother and she knows her son. She brings the problem to his attention. Jesus brings something to her attention. Do you know where this is all going? And then she simply turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. She has seen Jesus grow up. She has seen him delight in the people around him. She has seen him humbly give way to the needs and desires of others. She has known his outrageous joy. She knows that Jesus' heart is drawn to the needs of people, and all she has to do is bring a need to him. He will do something about it. She knows this about him. She knows that he has extraordinary power. She knows that Jesus is drawn to the needs of his people. Even petty ones, like a wedding party that turns out to be less festive, let's say, than it might otherwise be. She knows that he is drawn to the needs and the joy of other people. But he is not drawn to that sort of thing the way that you and I tend to be drawn to it, because he is drawn out of love. He genuinely enjoys even sinful people. He genuinely cares that they experience joy. In other words, he doesn't love other people because he needs those other people to appreciate him and reciprocate. He loves because he already appreciates them. Their brokenness needs profound love, and he desires to give it. Mary's seen him do this over and over again. She says to him, "Jesus, our friends and relatives need help. I know that you can help them." The argument is over. She wins. The conclusion is inevitable. She knows what her son will do. She knows what kind of a man he is. Just consider, throughout Jesus' ministry, he was hated and slandered because he so much enjoyed being with and eating with prostitutes, tax collectors, outrageous sinners. They liked him being there. What does that tell you about what it was like for him to be there? Do you imagine that when Jesus was there, they only told clean jokes? That they watched their words and only said what was perfect and good and edifying? No. Was Jesus somehow blind to who and what they were and what they had done? No. But he loved them, and they knew that. Jesus didn't sit there gritting his teeth, wincing at an off-color remark, at ignorance, at profane language and living. He was there to love and to serve joyfully. That's what Mary knew about him. That's why she could bring this to his attention and have confidence that Jesus would serve the needs of the people around him. Jesus simply made it clear that his idea of service was so all-encompassing. It addressed not only the pettiness, you could say, of the wine running out, but something far more profound. Jesus liked being with sinful, broken people, and he would serve their true needs. And so this sign, as a sign of service, is also a sign of suffering, because the road from the making of wine here would lead directly to the hour of his death, the hour of his glory. And what this tells us is that this sign of service, this sign of suffering, is also the sign of glory. Because when the people saw this, they didn't merely say, "Oh, very kind of Jesus to help us out in this way." They saw his glory. The text tells us that he manifested his glory to them so that the people, the disciples, believed in him. That doesn't mean that they were finally convinced that Jesus existed. They saw his glory and they were drawn to him. They invested themselves in him. They rested their very being on him because he was glorious. What did that glory look like? Jesus' glory here is not just the miraculous delivery of incredible wine to people who couldn't even properly appreciate it. The glory was in the service itself. And I have to say, the glory is initially credited to the bridegroom, because when the master of the feast tastes the wine, he says, "This is really good wine. You're not doing what most people do." Literally, what he says is that most people serves the good wine first. And when the people have become drunk, it's literally what it says, then they bring out the other wine, the cheap wine, the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine to now. He glorified the bridegroom, because what he was saying was, now you're just showing off. You are wasting good wine on people who cannot appreciate it because they've already had enough. You can afford to waste good wine. He's impressed. Because Jesus did not go to the wedding to show off. Jesus did not go and perform a miracle to impress the people who were there. In fact, it seems he was happy for the bridegroom to be glorified as a result of what he did. It might, in fact, be that that was precisely his aim, that he would want someone else to receive credit for something that they didn't do. Jesus enjoyed being with the people, and he wanted them to be happy. He wanted them to receive credit for things that they did not do. Now, this may sound simple, that Jesus didn't go to show off, but he went to love people. But this is something that we fundamentally misunderstand. It's a foundational fact about who God is. God's glory is that he loves sinners. He doesn't love sinners to show off and impress people and achieve glory. It is his glory. It is his goal. You could ask, why would God love me? And the answer is, of course, there is no good reason. You can't offer him anything. You can't add to what he has. No, the only reason why God might love you is because that is God's very heart towards sinners. That service isn't something he does to get something else, but it is his very heart. He is love. He is service. He is love and service to the degree of suffering, and that is his glory. God can only love you because he is outrageously, abundantly radiating love. Love that no one is worthy of. But that's not why he loves. He's not a mercenary. He doesn't love you to get something from you. He loves in order that you would experience love, because that's what he is. Jesus is, in this account, not only a guest at the wedding who sets the table for the people at that particular feast, he is the ultimate bridegroom who is setting the table for his wedding feast, what we tend to call the wedding feast of the Lamb. And this is going to be a party with abundant and outrageously high quality service. The people at that party are not going to be sober and stately people. They are going to be people who are exuberant, who are intoxicated, most profoundly intoxicated with God's love, who are not going to be concerned about something being wasted because worthiness is not even the issue. God is worthy and we are not, and it's over. He is the God of love. Listen to how Jesus teaches about this. From Luke 12, he says, "Stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes in and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them." You might say, I feel like there's a contradiction. Won't Jesus say later in Luke that we should just do our work as servants and say we're unworthy? All we've done is exactly what we should have done. It's not to our credit. And yes, that should be your attitude, but it is not Jesus' attitude. We, of course, ought to be humble, but Jesus is not proud. What this account tells us is that Jesus isn't saying, I came to serve during my earthly ministry so that I could be done with that. I can finish that hard work and then enjoy retirement forever. That is not his attitude, because what he's talking about here, the wedding feast he's talking about, is the ultimate wedding feast. And he's saying at that feast, what will happen then? What we would expect is the master of ceremonies would commend the important guests and everybody would commend them and serve them. But what Jesus says is, of course I'm the important guest. And so I do what I think the important guest ought to do. I do what I think the master should do, which is to get down on his knees and to wash the feet of the servants, to make sure that they are comfortable at the table, but they're amply supplied with food and drink, and that they have a good time, that they celebrate most profoundly, that they know that the Master loves them. That is his eternal goal and purpose. That is his glory. And you and I shrink back from this. You see, that can't be the way that God is. Certainly my comfort is a petty thing to him, isn't it? So aren't my interests and needs a petty thing to him? And on one hand, I would say the petty needs of the people at Cana in Galilee seemed to matter to him. He was not too important to care for their reputation and their joy and their celebration at what was just a wedding between two ordinary people. It was not too petty for him, because he is not somebody who is concerned about reputation and importance and status. What he is concerned about, what he glories in, is not his own status. There's no question about his status. He is the king of the universe. He's not insecure about that. No. What he is concerned about, his glory, is in love, even to the degree that he will serve his people eternally. He will never cease to be God, to be king, to be Lord and master, but he will show us what it looks like to be God. And that is love. Just consider, in our own relationships at our best, we sometimes begin to approach and approximate this. What I mean is, sometimes when I come home, my kids run up and they grab onto my legs and they say, "Daddy, Daddy, do you want to know what I did today?" And if it's a good day and my heart is in a good place, and I'm at least somewhat like what I'm supposed to be and want to be, I won't say, "I've been doing important things all day. I've been doing difficult things all day. Why should I care about your petty concerns, your action figures, your rainbows and unicorns? I have important things to be concerned about." And of course, they are petty things to be concerned about. But if it is a good day, and I'm at least something like what I hope to be and ought to be, what I do is I get down on my knees and I open my arms and I say, "I would love to hear what you've been doing today. I would love to be in the middle of all your petty concerns, because they are your concerns, and I love you." Of course our concerns are petty. We're petty creatures. Why should the sun be concerned about a candle flame that is about to go out? But it's only our own dysfunction when we relate to others on the basis of what we think they're worthy of, whether it's important enough for us. We are the dysfunctional ones who say things like, "Old man, I don't want to hear your stupid stories all over again." Or, "I'm tired of hearing about your Legos and your rainbows and your unicorns and your make-believe games." Or, "I don't care about your pointless hobbies and your stupid interests." God doesn't do that. But in the goodness and the flourishing of our good relationships, we say, "Of course I care, because you care, and I love you." That's the way God is to us. God is a good father, and to him, nothing is petty, but everything is love. Indeed, for him to get down on his knees and serve his people is his very glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this, that our Lord Jesus Christ would serve us, not just because we want to get our way, but because we see him serve us in the cross, dying in our place, suffering for our sins, in order that we might be forgiven and set free. Indeed, in order that we might come to you. We rejoice in his resurrection, his life, and the reality that he even now is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, welcoming us into his presence. We rejoice in the one who served us and suffered for us, the one whose glory is in his love, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.